Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We're so glad that you joined us here this morning, and it's good to be together as a family of faith. And welcome to Shelton, Washington, where it is hotter than wasabi. Wow. All my pants are sweatpants right now. It's that hot. And welcome to our new series entitled Be the Church. Last week we gathered together and we looked at what it means to gather together, and the nature of the gathering, and the importance of the gathering, and the significance of the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And today we're going to make the transition from Sunday being the Lord's Day to looking at the Lord's Supper, which we also see in our text this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I would invite you to open up your Bibles there. And we're going to bow our hearts, and we're going to ask that the Holy Spirit would be the wonderful counselor in our midst. So join me in prayer. Father, we come to you, and we declare that you are great. Lord, you are great because you are by definition greatness, but in addition to being great in holiness, you are great in compassion and kindness and long-suffering. You are great in selflessness and sacrifice. You are great to stoop down from the heights of majesty and to embrace us in our brokenness and our depravity. And I pray this morning, God, as we look at the elements, as we look at bread and wine, bread poured out, bread broken, wine poured out, God, that we would see the significance of the table, and as we step forward to partake, as we join together as a community of faith, Lord, this would seal in our hearts what we have known, and that is you are good in holiness, you are good in redemption. And Father, this morning we want to thank you for our team who are presently, they're at the airport, they're making their way from Nicaragua. Thank you for keeping them safe. A handful of them had some tummy problems, but they're coming home. They're safe, and we thank you for the work that they've done. We're looking forward to hearing the good report. And so, God, we commit our time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where Susan and Lucy, they've heard about this figure called Aslan. Aslan turns out to be a lion who's the king of the land, but they're not sure about who this creature is, this ruler is, and so they ask one of the woodland creatures about Aslan, and the first question they ask is this: is he a man? Is Aslan a man? And one of the creatures responds, "Certainly not, I tell you. He is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." Susan recoils with fear and inquires, "Oh, is he safe then?" And the creature responds with incredulity, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. Good, but not safe." You know, a survey of the Bible reveals that God is good. Amen? God is inexhaustibly good, but also God is anything but safe when we approach him the wrong way. Ask King David and his men as they're transporting that golden box called the Ark of the Covenant from Philistia to Israel. Remember the story. Philistine thugs have taken the box to Philistine. They've made it their kind of national trophy and a point of leverage against the Israelis. David and his men, they've invaded, they've taken the Ark of the Covenant, and they've decided to transport it from Philistia back to Israel in a way not prescribed by God in the law. God said, "I want you to transport it using poles through these rings that are on the side of the Ark of the Covenant." And David and his men, what they do is they end up finding a Walmart shopping cart somewhere. And isn't it amazing where you find those things? They're everywhere. missionaries, when they parachute into unreached tribes, there they are with Walmart shopping carts. They are ubiquitous. And so they find a Walmart shopping cart, and they put the ark on the cart instead of in the car because it's too big, and they start pushing it to Israel. They hit a crack in the asphalt. The cart stops. The ark continues. A pastor who is commissioned to help transport this ark reaches out to stop or steady the Ark of the Covenant from falling, and as soon as he touches the Ark of the Covenant, God strikes him dead. And we read that David feared the Lord. That day David knew, yes, God is good, but he is not safe when you approach him the wrong way. That was the same lesson that Moses and his crew learned when Aaron's knuckle-headed boys decided to approach the altar of incense with what the Bible calls strange fire. Unauthorized fire. We're not sure what that was. Maybe it's the 4th of July and there's sparklers in their hands. We don't know, but they approach, and as they begin to offer the strange fire to the Lord, we read that fire falls from heaven and consumes Nadab and Abihu, and all of Israel feared. And Moses knew that day. Aaron knew that day. Yes, God is good, but he is not safe when you approach him the wrong way. Fast forward to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verse 11, and we read that great fear fell on the entire church. Why? Well, because a couple members of the church, maybe they led a small group for couples, we read that they were struck dead in the midst of the congregation. Why? Well, apparently they touched the offering plate in a way that they should not have. They took a wad of cash, they threw it in the offering plate. The outside of that wad was a $100 bill, and everyone thought, and they wanted everyone to think, that all the bills in that wad of cash were $100 bills when they weren't. And they put it in the coffer, they put it in the bag, and we read that God struck them down. And great fear fell upon the church, and the community of faith, as well as the broader community, knew that, yes, God is good, but he's not safe when you approach him the wrong way. And then we run across our passage this morning. Paul, after he describes Jesus instituting what is known as the Lord's Supper, or some traditions call it the Eucharist, other traditions call it Holy Communion. They're all biblical terms, I believe. But after describing the institution of this ordinance, listen to what Paul says in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged, or judged ourselves truly, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, just as the Ark of the Covenant was unsafe, the altar of incense was dangerous, the coffers in the Jerusalem church were hazardous, what we discover this morning is that the Lord's Supper is not safe. The Lord's Supper is hazardous. It's dangerous business that we're conducting this morning. We read of people getting sick, ill, weak, even dying. We read of God judging severely. This is not safe. This is not safe. And some of you say, okay, if it's not safe, then why in the world would we partake of it? Right? Better play it safe than sorry. I'm just going to let the elements pass me, and I'm going to give them to my neighbors and see what happens to them. But listen carefully. When I say it is not safe, I mean it probably in a very different way than you think I mean it. I mean it in a very different way than a lot of people have taught this passage. I believe that the Lord's Supper is hazardous in the most marvelous way. I believe that it is dangerous in the most oddly attractive way. I think that what's taking place in our passage, once we understand it, won't deter us from partaking of the elements. No, we will run towards the table. With confidence and joy and assurance, we will lift up the cup of salvation. We will take the bread and we will take it for the glory of Jesus. It's different from what many people have taken this passage to mean. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, go back to verse 27. And the question that we have is, what does this phrase mean, unworthy manner? That's where people import and freight that word with a lot of things that I don't think are biblical. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? I'll tell you how some people think that reads. They hear Paul saying something like this. Paul is saying, hey, if you had a bad week spiritually, put your hands up and slowly back away from the table. If you cussed this week, if you lost your temper this week, if you started smoking cigarettes this week after swearing off of them, if you were challenged with lust this week, this month, if you're dealing with depression or remorse or even resentment, then step away from the table. If you didn't believe God this week for his provision, or if you didn't feel him, or you feel dirty, you feel guilty, you feel like you didn't perform, then step away from the table. If you weren't the good spouse, the good parent, the good child, the good employee, the good Christian, then put your hands up and slowly walk away from the table. Because what it means, according to some, to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to be unworthy that week, to be sinful that week, and to go ahead and to take the bread and to drink the cup. And if you do that, some say Paul is saying, God will strike you down. It's a common idea about this passage, and I think it's fundamentally wrong, and I'll tell you why. Notice that Paul isn't even addressing our bad week. This backstory has nothing to do with struggling in the fight of faith. Not at all. Notice, in fact, in verse 33, the takeaway, the corrective that Paul gives for the Corinthians to change so that they might eat and drink without judgment. Check this out, verse 33. So here's the corrective. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. What does that mean? Well, notice it has nothing to do with caving in and to cigarette smoking or struggling with your thought life or having a difficult challenge with your faith this month. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's referring to waiting for one another and approaching the table in such a way that, hey, if you're hungry, eat at home. And that may not make sense, but let's try to put a story behind that. Look back at verse 17. We saw this last week, but now we'll begin to fill in some of the blanks. Paul says, in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Man, it's better that you guys don't even meet. You cause more damage in your church services than good. Let's just close the doors. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are cliques among you. We're going to see this is relevant to what's taking place. And I believe it in part, for there must be cliques among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You've deviated so far from the heart of this meal. It's not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. For in eating, verse 21, each one goes ahead with his meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So why is it that some people are dropping like groomsmen at a wedding on a hot Sunday? Well, notice here, it's relational. It's corporate. It has to do with how people are treating one another. Most commentators believe that there's a division here that is taking place between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor, and it was being expressed in the context of something like a potluck. They had potlucks back then, but they were different from the potlucks that we have. So you see, in our potlucks, we show up, everyone brings a dish, we put it on a common table, each dish is available for anyone to partake of, we show up at the same time, we mingle with each other, we eat at the same time, it's free for everyone, come one, come all. Not so in this context. It appears as we look at the first century in this particular city, that the wealthy of the church and the church leaders, that they got there before the official potluck time started. That the patrons of these meals, that they purposely established an early start time so that the poor people who are working late in the factories and in the field wouldn't show up too early. And this was also that the wealthy could enjoy their own private meals. They can bring their own delectable dishes, they can share among each other, and they wouldn't be forced to share with the poor, with people who weren't just like them. And they were extravagant in their meals, the best food, best drink, best dessert. And so here are the poor. They want to get to church, they get off of church, and they're hungry, they're starving, they have nothing to eat, or some have, you know, the second half of a bologna sandwich that's been baking in the sun all day, and they're starving, and they show up, and they discover that there was a party before the official party, and all the wealthy and all the church leaders gathered together, and that they had just finished their meal, and they're looking around, and they see empty wine bottles and plates that are stacked up. And there they are, picking their teeth with toothpicks, and they're belching, and they're loosening their belts, and they're laughing. And here these poor folks are coming in, and they're seeing other Christians with eyes heavy with wine and food. They're not allowed to come into the main dining room because the haves have showed up early. They've taken the VIP seating, and so the have-nots are forced to hang out in the patio. They're looking out at a distance at the true celebration where the haves are hanging out together, and they are humiliated. They are crushed because this was supposed to be the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's church, on the Lord's day, with the Lord's people. And apparently, we're not the Lord's people because they have gone on without us. And we're left in the dust. Notice then that when Paul talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that's what he's talking about. And this is the thing that is unconscionable. This is the thing deserving judgment, but it goes deeper still, because the question is, why is it that the haves decided to discriminate against the have-nots? And the only reasonable answer is the reason why most forms of discrimination take place. The haves believe that they were fundamentally better than the have-nots. The wealthy believe that they were better than the poor. They had their act together. They were the responsible ones. They were rich because they were self-made men and women. They got to where they were because of who they are. And we're not going to enable these poor folks out there so they could just stand out there in the patio and look at our meal from a distance. You see, this was reflected, therefore, in the privileged time that they ate, the privileged food, the privileged seating, and the poor folk had to remain on the outs, eating scraps, watching in envy. Notice, therefore, that the Lord's Supper became a sign and a celebration of the superiority of some and the inferiority of others, which is diametrically opposed to what this meal is all about. And so what Paul does, he says, am I going to commend you for how you celebrate this? Heck no, I will not commend you. Is it even the Lord's Supper that you're taking? That doesn't look like the Lord's Supper that you're taking, given the significance of it. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to take you back, Corinthians, to the origination of it, to the significance of it, so that you could see just how ridiculously inconsistent your practice of this supper is with the symbolism behind it. And so Paul says, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul recollects Jesus taking that loaf of bread in that upper room during that Last Supper, tearing it in two and telling his men, guys, this represents my body and my soul that is about to be broken for you. It's going to happen just right around the corner, just hours from this particular meal. You're going to see my body mangled. You're going to see my soul crushed. You're going to see a vile, reprehensible scene. And I want you guys to remember, I want you guys to know that the suffering that I endure, the brokenness that you're going to see on the cross in my body and my soul is a mirror that you are to look into to see just how broken you are. How lost you are. How far from God you are. Make no mistake, I'm not suffering for my sins. I have no sin, Jesus would say. I am the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Note that there is a direct correspondence between the horrendous nature of what you will see on Calvary and your moral condition. My suffering will be great and radical because your condition in sin is great and radical. See the gruesomeness of it all to see how far you fall short. So take the bread and break it, because I don't want you to forget this. Never forget it. When you gather together, take the bread. Let it symbolize my body. Break it to symbolize how far short you have fallen from me, how great your sin is, but how much greater your Savior is, and how much greater his salvation is. Let this table be a place where you cast aside all self-confidence and you look with confidence to the work of another. In a similar way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Jesus would tell his disciples, Paul recollecting, my blood's going to be shed, splattered everywhere, on the ground, on the guards, emptying out of my veins. You're going to see a spear piercing my side, out of which will come water and blood. Remember that this is the blood of the new covenant. Remember, this is the blood that activates the new covenant. And the new covenant is God saving you from the curses and wrath of the old covenant. The old covenant says you can't perform. You can't obey enough to be accepted. There's no way. The old covenant says you have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way in your best day you can make it to God. The old covenant says that on your own you are a rebel against God. And so Jesus says, I've come to shed my blood to activate the new covenant. And remember the new covenant that we see all the way in the book of Genesis, all the way through to Revelation 22, 21. And it comes out in places like Jeremiah 31, 31, where God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I led them out of Egypt, out of bondage by the hand. That covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with them on those days. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their sins, and their iniquity I will remember no more. Jesus says on the night that he was betrayed, his blood was that activating agent to make the new covenant a reality for us, whereby God can treat a bunch of lawbreakers like you and I as if we have kept the law, whereby God by his Spirit changes us from the inside out and not from the outside in with rules and regulations that stand outside of us. And so Jesus says, this is so important that I don't want you to forget it. Never forget it. In fact, this is what I want you to do. When you gather together, take wine, or if you are a Baptist with a weak conscience, take grape juice. And let it represent the blood of a new covenant. That is, let it remind you of just how bad your sin is, how grievous your sin is, and yet how great your Savior is, and how great his salvation is. Let it be the occasion where you let go of all self-confidence and you look to the obedience of another. So Paul here, he comes in and he starts to address the radical inconsistencies between how they are practicing the Lord's Supper with discriminating against one another, and the symbolism and the very meaning of it found in the institution of it on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And I want you to notice the inconsistency. In Corinth, we see that this supper that was designed by Jesus, engineered by Jesus, to cause us to despair of what we can do, to move us to look to the obedience of another, we see that for some in the church, it has become a merit badge. It has become a way to designate that you are better than other people. And Paul says, how is this the Lord's Supper? That's so far afield from what it actually was designed for. No one in their right mind takes a termination notice at work as tenure. No one in their right mind takes an eviction notice as a title to a home. No one in their right mind takes a bad report from a doctor as a sign or a bill of good health. No one partaking of the Lord's Supper in the way that it demands can ever walk away feeling, you know, I'm really a lot better than other people. Because it tells us that we are equally lost, equally damned, equally unworthy. But in Jesus, we are equally accepted, equally atoned for, and equally loved. Amen? Amen. So let's distill this into two ways I think they abuse the Lord's Supper. Two particular ways. And then we're gonna run with confidence to this table. Here's the first way that people take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's when someone says, I gotta be worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. Someone who says, I am worthy enough on my own to partake of the Lord's Supper. Those are precisely the people who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which means, ironically enough, the guy who says, you know what, I had a good week spiritually, didn't cuss, didn't yell, didn't kick my dog, didn't struggle with my thought life, was a perfect parent, perfect spouse, perfect Christian. Now I can boldly approach the throne of works to obtain reward and attaboys in time of a need of praise. Now it's precisely the person who steps up with self-confidence that is liable to judgment. God is good, but he is not safe when you approach him the wrong way. This morning, you may not even be a believer, and chances are, because we are all like this prior to embracing Jesus, we're all on a project of self-salvation. We are. Yeah, God has to accept me. I'm a good guy, or my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, or I'm better than most people, or I've done this, or I haven't done that, and we feel like God will accept that. He will not. That's dangerous. That is unsafe. And the sickness associated with this table is nothing compared to the eternal judgment that takes place for those who dare approach God apart from Jesus. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, embrace what he has done for you. Because you can't approach him on your own merit. So you see, number one, to approach the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to think that you're worthy enough to approach it. The second way people have abused the Lord's Supper is this way. They've held back from people in their lives what God has not held back from them. They're holding on to grudges with people in their life, even though God doesn't hold on to the grudge that's far greater than the grudge that you have with that person in your life. He doesn't hold on to that, but lets it go. It means not forgiving and forgetting someone else's trespasses, even though God has forgiven your trespass, has forgiven you and has forgotten that. It means avoiding our responsibility to love the people in our lives sacrificially and joyfully and willfully, just like God did. Because notice, in our text, the wealthy here, they were stingy. I'm going to hold this to myself. I'm not going to share. This is mine. This is mine. I'm not going to give to the poor. I'm not going to serve my brother or my sister. And so they actually organized this event to keep them away. They looked upon the poor as if they were the unwashed masses. They tolerated their presence. And if they could, they would send them right down the street to the Mormon church if they could. But they don't go that far. They're convinced that the poor are not deserving like they are. And notice, all within the context of a celebration designed to point to God who is rich and wealthy, a God who doesn't hold back, a God who isn't stingy with what belongs to him, a God who, when he gives, he doesn't just give things that he has. God gives himself. Jesus says, my body, my blood given for you, the Father giving up a son, the son giving up his life, God giving graciously from his wealth, from his storehouse, and yet some are saying, no, I'm going to hold on to what I have, it's mine, it's mine. And Paul says, how can you celebrate this table that's all about the radical generosity of God and withhold from your neighbor? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So those are the two ways that we can partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Which means, by the way, that the Lord's Supper is hazardous in the most marvelous way. It is empowering in the most counterintuitive and attractive way. Given what we've learned right here, you should be jumping out of your pews right now, getting Pentecostal, running to the table, grabbing a fistful of bread and juice, and taking it back to your table. Because what this table is saying is, you can come if you've had a bad week. Come, you sinners. Come, you weary. Come, those of you who are burdened. And receive the grace of God. this table is all about sinners who have placed their faith in Jesus and not their weak. Because none of us has ever had an acceptable week. Our best week is as filthy rags. And so we don't have to say, oh, my week was better than last week, or this month better than last month, I guess I'll partake. No, no, if you had a bad week, if you had a bad month, a bad life, come. It's you saying, I'm casting my merit away from me, and I'm banking on the merit of another. I can come weary, I can come tired, I can come not feeling God, and I'm saying, I'm not going to put my trust in my feelings. I'm looking to Jesus. It's for those of you who are struggling with addiction and you feel guilt about that, you feel shame about it. This is for you to say, God, I can't, but Jesus did. It's not for those who trivialize sin, by the way, because to trivialize sin is to trivialize Jesus. But it is for those who say, every day I wake up and I realize how bankrupt I am in and of myself, and I look away from me and I look to Jesus. And that should fill our hearts to partake with joy and confidence and with celebration. Which means, once again, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is good news, folks. Come to Jesus. He's done it all. The gospel is not due. The gospel is done. And lay aside your merit. Lay aside your resentment. Lay aside all those things and embrace Jesus and his work by faith this morning. And he'll be quick to save. I'll end with this. One day, King David asked, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Remember, Saul was David's bitter enemy. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I may punish? Doesn't say that. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And one man said, yeah, there's a guy named Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. He's crippled. Then King David sent and brought him before him, and Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, no doubt thinking, man, he's going to get struck down for having Saul as his daddy, comes to David, falls on his face, fearing David's wrath because of his connection to Saul. And David said, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and I will make you eat at my table always. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. Crippled Mephibosheth, son of Saul, ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. We are invited to eat at the king's table this morning. The lame, the broken, the weary, the burdened, sons and daughters of Adam, prior exiles from the kingdom of God, we're invited to eat because the king has sought us out. The king shows us kindness for the sake of Jesus to restore to us so much more than what was lost in Adam. And he invites us to be at his table always. So this morning, let's gather together as broken, lame people, and let's feast on the grace of God. Amen.